Is there anyone in your life whose intellect, whose judgment, whose life experience so surpass those of yours that you would listen to everything he tells you to do? Even if you disagreed with him, even if you thought that perhaps he might be wrong, that you trust his judgment so much so that over against yours, that you would automatically bypass your own judgment and you go with what he would say. In other words, when it comes to this person, you shut off your brain. It's like, you know, I'm not sure about that, but hey, what do I know? You know so much more than I do. You're so much more loving than I am. You have so much more life experience than I do. I'm going to go with what you said rather than what I think is right. Is there somebody like that in your life? If you're not a Christian, then no, you are it. I don't care who says what, right? I don't care if the commander in chief gives me an order. If I think it's wrong, then I'm gonna make the decision. But if you're a Christian, there has to be at least one person that is like that. And that person we call Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have him as our Savior and Lord. That he is better than us in every and all situations. That even if we happen to not agree completely with him, that means we are wrong and not him. And that his way is always best. Now, this means that what we believe to be right and wrong, and what is sinful and what is not, is also up to Christ and not for us to judge. Now, if you're new to our church, yes, our church is a kind of church that talks about sin, evil, hell, and repentance. We are that kind of church. Before you walk out of here in disgust, please consider that there is no joy, true joy, without repentance. There is no true happiness without recognizing the evil of sin. You see, unless you have gone to the valley of the shadow of death in sin, you do not know the joy of the height of the peaks of mountains. Unless you know the valley, unless you have that experience, you will not know when you get up there that you are way up there. Unless you know the sorrows in repentance and sin, you will not know the joy that comes with salvation. And so if you have never experienced it, if you want to do away with sin, then you must also do away with joy and happiness. You cannot have it both ways. Okay? So repentance, rather than bringing shame or stopping us from doing what we really want to do, because repentance means to turn away from ourselves and turn to God, it's really freedom-giving. It's really joy-inducing. Okay? And it gives us peace far greater than any sin can bring. So what does true repentance look like? Okay? Again, repentance is simply, it's a big word, church word, right? It means turning away from ourselves, our self-will, what we think is right, to God. We're turning away from us to God. That's what it means to repent. And we want to look at what true repentance looks like from Psalm 51, a very famous poem that David wrote. Let me give you a little background on it because it will help. This was written by King David. Yes, David and Goliath, right? That David has written this. David committed adultery. One black spot in this immaculate man of God. He committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, taking a bath. I don't think that's where the name came from, but it's easy to remember that way. Bathsheba, you know. She was taking a bath, and David happened to be up on his castle or wherever, and happened to look at this woman, a beautiful woman, taking a bath, and he called for her, committed adultery with her, and she conceives. And in order to cover up his sin, which would be a huge scandal, and he didn't want everyone to find out about this, of course, that he tries to cover it up. And how does he do it? Well, Bathsheba's husband happens to be an army captain, and he's out there fighting the war. So David was not there. He was in his home, but his army is out there fighting the war. And so he calls Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home, thinking that when he comes home, then they're going to have a relationship. And when the baby is born, then he can basically say, wow, congratulations, you had a baby from that time when you came home. But his plan does not work. because Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was an honorable man, and he didn't want to lose focus, and so he refuses to sleep with his wife, even though he is home. And so he's out there on his yard, sleeping on the floor, because he wants to be identified with his soldiers who are slaving out there, rather than be home and be with his wife. And so his plan doesn't work, and he goes back to the battle zone. And so plan number two, David comes up, right? He's in trouble, and time is ticking, because everybody will know that she's pregnant very soon, and it's not the husband. And so what does he do? He tells the commander, who is in charge of this husband of Bathsheba, to put him in the fiercest battle zone to make sure that he would be killed by the enemy. This plan works. He dies in battle. As soon as he dies, David marries Bathsheba, probably the second or the third wife at this point, and she has a child. Everybody would think that this is David's child, and everything is legitimate. Well, her husband died, and so David really liked her. They got married, and child came out. What's wrong with that, right? Nobody would find out, except God knew. So God sends a prophet, Prophet Nathan, to go and stick his bony finger and tells him a story and says, you are that evil man who stole somebody else's sheep and slaughtered it and ate it for yourself when you have so many other sheep. And David at that point repents in ashes and dust, and he writes this poem, Psalm 51. Okay. So that's the background upon which this poem was written. So what does true repentance look like? Let me share with you several things really quickly. Number one, true repentance is identifying with other sinners, thinking of ourselves no better than other sinners. Verse 1 says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Have mercy on me. David at this point is no longer approaching God as the anointed sweet singer of Israel, but he is approaching God just like any other sinner. Because it doesn't matter if you're living in the slums or if you're the king. If you're a sinner, you are a sinner before God. You are the same. You are the worm. And all you can say is, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. And that's exactly how David approaches God. Listen, David was an Olympic swimmer, metaphorically speaking, Olympic swimmer who's been knocked unconscious in the water with face down. Unless somebody goes there and saves him, he's dead in the water. It doesn't matter if he's an Olympic swimmer at that point, does it? He's no different than a man who has never swam before. A sinner, just like everybody else. There's a parallel passage in the New Testament where Jesus juxtaposes two approaches from two different people to God. And you're familiar with this, hopefully. One of them is Pharisee. And he prays to God, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector, he says. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that man, a sinner. I fast twice a week, he says. I give tithes to all I get. But there was a tax collector standing far off, Jesus said, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven because he cannot even look unto heaven, beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says that it is a tax collector who went home justified and not the Pharisee who lived a good life. What is repenting? What is repenting? It is identifying ourselves with other sinners. Other sinners that we might look down upon. Other sinners that we vowed we would never become like. Other sinners that we thought we were better than. Repentance is saying, I am no better than those people that I used to look down upon, that I used to make fun of, that I vowed myself that I would never become like them. I am in the ditch, just like they are in the ditch. And I am no better. As long as we think, I'm a Christian, I know I'm a sinner, but at least I don't do that. Not that. At least I'm not like him. I'm not like her. Guess what? you haven't truly repented. Because you're not identifying yourself with other sinners. You think there are levels to sinners, and you're not, oh, I'm not there. I'm like up here among the sinners, right? No, that's not true repentance. That's not true repentance. This is how you know whether you recognize yourself as a sinner, whether your repentance is true or not. When you pass by on the street, a person obviously high on drugs, right? You can tell by the way they walk, where their eyes are wandering around, the way they're dressed. Or when you hear of yet another scandal on TV news, these high-ranking officials, what goes through your mind, really, when you hear of those things? I'm glad I'm not them, right? I'm glad I'm not her or him. I'm better than that. I'll never do that. I'll never resort to that. Guess what? You haven't truly repented, right? Something makes you think that you are better. But it's, Lord, have mercy on me. I am no better than that person. I'm no better than him. That could be me. The only reason I'm not there yet is because of purely by the mercies of God. Then your repentance is real. Here's another way. But a greater test is how we react when we are treated like a sinner. How do you react when you're treated like a sinner by somebody else? Whether by misunderstanding or whether by partial truth. How do you react? When somebody treats you like a servant, right? When somebody treats you like a maid, or when somebody treats you like you work at Walmart and start asking you questions, it's like, what do you do? I don't work at Walmart, right? I'm a doctor, duh! Is that it, or you try to point the, I think it's over there, you know? You can find a Kleenex or whatever over there. Is it, how dare you treat me like that? Or is it, I know I deserve far worse than that, because really, I'm a sinner deserving of death. What is your inner attitude? A truly repentant sinner is not one easily offended. You know, you could have said any evil thing to David at this point when he's writing this psalm, and he would have said, you know what? I am far worse than that. I'm worse than scum that you told me. I'm worse than the adulterer. I'm more than the murderer. I admit that. Right? That's true repentance, identifying with the worst of sinners. Number two, true repentance puts the blame squarely on the self and no one else. Only on the self and no one else. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He doesn't say, well, that woman seduced me. If she had not been taking a bath during daylight, then I would not have done this. Or, God, if you did not give me that male testosterone hormone, then I would not have done this with this woman, right? It's your fault. Exactly what Adam and Eve said. What did Adam say when he got found out eating that fruit? It's the woman that you gave me. If she had not been there, it's your fault, in other words, he's saying. And then what does Eve say? It's Satan that tempted me. So in other words, it's your fault, God, or it's somebody else's fault. But what does David do? He's a man after God's own heart, even after he sins. How do we know that? Because he says, it is I, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. True repentance does not give excuses. True repentance does not blame others for our sins, not our parents, people. Only if I wasn't born with this DNA, right? Only if my parents did not raise me this way, then I would not have gone into that. It's their fault. No, true repentance doesn't do that. It's your fault. You and you only. Nobody else. You can't blame your spouse, people. If my wife was more fulfilling to me, if my husband did that, then I would not have done that. No, no, no. You're being like Adam. You're being like Eve. It's me. I'm the sinner. My transgression, my sin is ever before me. David owned up to it. And even in sin, David was being a man after God's own heart. Number three. True repentance is receiving the forgiveness freely and not trying to earn it. Okay? True repentance is receiving the forgiveness freely and not trying to earn it. What is David shown to do in this psalm? He is earnestly pleading with God to grant him forgiveness. Have mercy on me. Please grant me this forgiveness. Forgive me. He's pleading to the mercies of God. What he needed was forgiveness, and forgiveness is only can be received. You cannot earn somebody's forgiveness. You know, he didn't say, you know what, God, I'll do better next time. So forgive me this time. Okay? Or, God, I'll lock myself up in the dungeon for a month and I will not eat food for a week. Okay? So I'll prove my worth to you. So forgive me. No, none of the conditions that I will do this if you do that. No. Forgive me. Because he understands the weight of his sin. He understands whom he had committed this sin to, and he knew that he could never pay for it. He could not earn this because of the magnitude of this. And so he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Not according to my good behaviors from now on. I will behave from now on. I will never do that, God. So take my word for it. Because of that, you should forgive me. No. According to your steadfast love. Not according to how I would live the rest of my life. No. According to your mercy. According to your love. Forgive me. So forgiveness utterly and entirely depends on the one forgiving. David was in no position to demand it all or earn it. In that sense, repentance goes along with the gospel. We say over and over that you cannot earn the gospel, right? What distinguishes Christian faith from any other faith? What is it? Every other faith, every other religion, you gotta earn it. You gotta make yourself worthy of whatever reward that you're gonna get. So you gotta live the good life, you know. You gotta commit a suicide, you gotta do a suicide bombing at least if you have really messed up, and that will make up for all of it. You gotta know the laws, and you gotta memorize it. You gotta go to the temple, you gotta give so much money, and you gotta do this, and you gotta do that. You gotta go on the missionary journey right after high school all over the world, right? Wear that white shirt and the name tag that says elders. You gotta do that. Then God will accept you. Christianity alone says no. Gospel says no. If you think you're gonna earn it, then you don't know the value of it. It's so valuable, it's so priceless that you dare not even try to earn it. It can only be given. It can only be received. Forgiveness is exactly the same thing. You cannot try to earn it because of whom we have offended against. It can only be received. It will be like you killing my daughter and you feeling bad, so you ask me what you can do to make up for it. So, boss, I feel really bad about killing your daughter, and I think I should do something to make up for it. So is it okay if I come over to your house and maybe mow the lawn for about a month in a row? Would that make up for it? How would you be forgiven if you have done something like that to me? Can you make up for it? Can you offer anything? What if you did? Whatever you offer, that'll be an insult. Right? Only thing you can do is, on your knees, beg, forgive me. I have nothing to offer. Even if you killed me right now, I would have deserved it. Forgive me. And only thing I can do is to give you forgiveness, is to give you. Not to say, well, if you promise that you will do this for me, then I will forgive you. No. My daughter's life is way too valuable for that. Right? It can only be received. Forgiveness. You cannot work for it. Number four, true repentance is admitting total depravity and not partial depravity. I'll explain what that means. True repentance does not say, you know, I have a good heart for the most part. I just had a weak moment. Most of the time, I'm pretty good. I just had a weak moment at that point. I'm just weak in this one area. No. True repenting heart says, I'm entirely evil. Everything good that I do, even the good things that I have done in the past, I really did it for myself. I pretended like I was doing it for other people, but really it was for my own benefit. It was for my own reputation. I'm rotten to the core. I was born in evil. I was born a sinner, and I will always sin. Even the good things that I've done, without doing it for Christ, I've done it for myself. And I pass it off as a loving thing. That's what a truly repenting heart does. Listen to what David says. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You know what he's saying? He's saying, I was born a sinner. I am rotten to the core. It's not that I was doing good, and then all of a sudden, that moment when Bathsheba was tempting me, that's when I fell, and so I had a weak woman, then I can be strong again. No. I did that because I was a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I've sinned. No, I sinned because I'm a sinner. That's who I am, in the core. And unless God does something in my heart to transform my heart, to revive me, to put a spirit, a new spirit, into this dead thing, that I cannot do anything good. Because even the good things that I do, I will do it for myself. That it's really out of pride. Listen, do you know why we think we are decent people? Most of us, if I were to ask you, I think I'm a pretty good person. I mean, you're at church, right? On a Sunday morning, in a school building. So you must think, I must think that I'm a decent person. You're a decent person, right? Why is that? Because we compare ourselves with others, usually people right around us. No matter how bad we are, we can always find worse people to make ourselves look good. Isn't that true? A murderer in prison will think, well, at least I'm not a serial killer. At least I don't molest kids. Those are the really bad. What about the child molesters? Well, what can they think? I only molested one. He molested five. That's really bad. It's all relative, isn't it? The reason why we think we're decent is because we have compared ourselves with the people around us, and we can always make ourselves good. Listen, who told you to do that? Who told you that that's the standard by which we should judge ourselves? Who made up the standard? You did. I did. Why? Because we don't want to feel bad about ourselves. So we make up our own test. We take the test. When we fail, we lower the passing grade. So we will always fail. That's you. That's me. That's the wickedness in our hearts. That's the heart that Jeremiah says, who can know it? The deceitfulness of the heart. But what if we were to judge ourselves against whom we are supposed to judge ourselves against? The standard, the ultimate standard, which is Jesus Christ himself. Right? What if we judged ourselves according to his heart, his perfect, pure, all-loving, all-holy heart? None of us would measure up to it. And David knew that. David knew that. David was comparing himself, his sin, to not anybody else but Christ, Christ alone. So true repentance is admitting total depravity and not partial. And lastly, true repentance is turning the attention from the self to God. Attention from self to God. Repentance is not complete until the sinner turns his gaze from his own sin now to God. That has to take place. Some people are so struck by their own sin, they can never get out of it. I'm a sinner. Oh, I have done that. I can't believe I did that. They go over and over and beat themselves to death. Right? And if you were to talk to them, they will say something like, how could I have done such a thing? That is beneath me. I can never forgive myself. Have you ever heard that? I know God can forgive me. I know you can forgive me. I know, Pastor, you said you can forgive me, but I will never forgive myself. Because that's reprehensible. I cannot believe I did that. And you get stuck in that mode. You know what you're doing? You're trying to beat sin with pride. And the pride is worst of all sins. That's not humility speaking. That's pride. That's greater sin in you that is speaking. That is like you trying to treat your bullet wound by pouring cyanide on it. You can't do it. True humility says, I know I've sinned. I know this is reprehensible. But I am perfectly capable of doing this. That's how evil I am. But God is greater than my sin. God is greater than my guilty conscience. He can forgive me. He can wipe me clean, make me as white as snow. I will depend on him rather than depending on my self-will to make myself right. True repentance is turning attention away from ourselves to God. So David says, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So who's clean? Who's holy? Who has joy and gladness? Not him, right? It's Jesus who has all those things. So he's saying, let me turn away from my own self, even from my own sin. I'm not going to dwell on that, because to dwell on it is to invoke pride. No, I have to go to the source of my joy. I have to go to the source of my happiness. I have to go to the source of my forgiveness, which is God in Jesus Christ. Okay. What will be the result of true repentance then? Clean heart, right spirit, God's presence, and joy. Those are the result of true repentance. And those are the things that will keep us from sinning in the first place. And if we have repented, those are the things that will keep us from continuing to sin or live in sin. A clean heart, right spirit, God's presence, and joy. Listen, there is a, I term fear and self-driven repentance versus there's joy and God-driven repentance. And there is a difference. Okay? If you grew up in a regular church, then you're probably catering to what's called a fear and self-driven repentance. Here's what I mean. When you do something wrong that you know it was wrong, and maybe you do this, you fall into the same temptation over and over and over. Every time you fall into it, you say something like in your head, if I keep doing this, I'm going to ruin myself and ruin my family, and God is going to punish me. I need to stop. What is that? Fear-driven, self-driven. Why do you want to stop? Because you don't want to get punished, right? Why will God punish you? Because he's a fearful God, and if you don't stop, then he's going to do something bad to you. You don't want anything bad to happen to you, so you want to stop. That's fear and law-based. But what if you're gospel-driven? What if you're joy-driven? What if you're relationship-driven? You know what would you would say? When you do sin, you will say, you will think in your head, how can I do this after what my God has done for me? That he has been so good to me. He has been so loving towards me. He has been so gracious to me. I don't want to grieve him anymore because I love him so much and I want to make him happy. I want to please him because I find joy in pleasing him. So I want to stop. You see, that's joy-driven. That's relationship-driven. Think about a parent, right? And a kid. Stop doing something. There is a difference, isn't there, parent? When a child stops because I don't want to get hit anymore, right? Or I want to go to that camp, and if I keep on doing this, I can't go to that camp. And so stopping versus, you know, this really hurts my mommy. I love her. She's been so good to me. I don't want to hurt her anymore. I'm going to stop. There's a difference, right? Sometimes, yes, we need both kinds of repentance, but you can clearly see the better one, which is joy-driven and relationship-driven. Listen, the best remedy for sin in the first place is not our self-will. It's not gritting our teeth and telling ourselves not to do it because it will end up ruining us. That's not the way we resist temptation. We do what we love to do. That will never change. We sin because we love to sin. Let's face it, right? We do anything because we love to do it. And we even sin because we love to do it. So unless what you love changes, you will always have that sin in your life because you will do what you love to do, what gives you pleasure to do. Okay? What if we found something more pleasurable, more joy-producing, more lovely, more beautiful than the temporary pleasure that we find in sin? So what I'm saying is, you have this sin in your life, and to get rid of it is just take it out. No, what I'm saying is, leave that sin in there, put something better than that sin in your life. Then automatically, you won't do it. Right? You know why heaven is heaven? People ask me, young people ask me, is it possible for us to sin in heaven? And I'll say, yeah, absolutely, but you won't. Why? Because doing good gives you so much more pleasure than doing bad. So why would you do bad? Right? If you gave me a choice between going to Wild Waves or Disney World, I don't think I'll choose Wild Waves. No offense if you happen to work there, you know. Why would I do that? Even if I had a choice. For free, I mean, I'll go to Disney World. Same principle. What is the remedy against sin? Why do we keep on doing it? Because we love to do it. But what if we replace it with something so much better, so much holier, so much more beautiful, so much more joy-inducing, pleasure-giving, which is God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you discovered the beauty of Jesus Christ? Have you discovered the pleasure of knowing Him and the serenity and the peace that bubbles up in fellowship with Him? Do you know the reason why God can forgive? Do you know why we can go to Him? David can go to Him as an adulterer and murderer and say, God, forgive me, and God would grant forgiveness to him. Do you know why? Because God is loving. True, right? But as Americans, we forget the other side of the characteristics of God that is equally important, and that is God is just. He's a just judge. We don't like that portion because we know, right? We feel guilty about our conscience and we know that we have sinned. And a lot of times we sin knowing that God's going to forgive us if we ask it, right? So it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. You know, I'm going to go do it and then ask for forgiveness. So we like God to be loving. But God being just, you know, God being a just judge, we don't like that part very much. But God is a just judge. And trust me, you want God to be just. We want God to be just. Why is that? Reverse the situation, right? Imagine if you were living in Syria. Okay, imagine if you were living in a third world country where there's this mass murder going on. Somebody came to your house, took away your mom and away your sisters, they raped them and lynched them and killed them all. What do you want happen to the perpetrator? What if he got caught, went to the judge, and the judge said, I forgive. You can go free. What do you think? No! Right? You cannot let him go free. He has done the deed. He needs to pay for it. He needs to suffer for it for the rest of his life. That's justice. That's just judging. But see, if it's somebody else, we want God to be just. But when it's us, we don't want God to be just. Sorry, you can't have it both ways. Right? If he's just to him or her that has perpetrated against you, he has to be just to you as well. So if you have done something wrong, if you have sinned against God, you need to be punished for it. God needs to, has to punish you, or he would stop being God because he would not be a just God. He would be going against his own nature, and he cannot go against his own nature. But he loves you. He loves me. He loves that person who raped and killed your sister and your mother, metaphorically. So he's in a dilemma, right? He's just, he has to punish sin, or he will stop being God, but he's also loving, and if he doesn't love, he will stop being God. So what do you do? How did he solve the divine dilemma? On the cross, by punishing his own son in our place. Somebody had to pay for the sin. It should have been us. You, me. But he poured his wrath on his son. He put that dirt and he put that wrath on his son so that he died the death that you and I should have died. And then his perfect, holy life, he has given it to us because of what his son was willing to do. And so, in 1 Peter, it says, he has bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his wounds you have been healed. So this perfect, only perfect, pure Son of God, more pure than your sons and daughters that you love so much, who just turned 4, right? Or who just turned 8, in my case. That pure Son of God is the one who died as an adulterer in David's place, as a murderer in David's place, and scores of others. their sins, your sins, my sins of cheating, lying, all the evil and wicked things that other people don't know about, all of that had been put on Jesus. And it's as if Jesus has sinned, even though he didn't do any of those sins. And he died. And our sins with him. And then his perfect righteousness has been put on us. Jesus is a rapist. Jesus is a child molester. Jesus is a mass murderer. Jesus is a pornographer. Jesus is a wife beater. Because that's you and me. But he was punished for it. If you want to warm your heart, just meditate on this. Find time to gaze at your loved one. If you're a parent, for example, go to your child's room while he or she is asleep. Just look at him, look just peacefully sleeping, right? And then you can feel your love bubbling up, right? That you would do anything for this child. At that moment, think, God the Father loved his son Jesus infinitely more than I love this child at this moment. And yet, he poured his wrath on him. He let him die on that cruel cross, the rusted nail going through his hands and feet, and him crying out, right? Crying out to him, Father, why have you forsaken me? And not doing anything about that. That is how much he loves you. That is how much he loves you and me. If that does not induce repentance and wanting to live our lives for him and find our joy in him, then I don't know what will. So, repent and experience joy. Bring others to repent and let them experience joy. Let's pray.